Well, we have a real treat this morning. My dad, Bob Archer, is consented to preach for us this morning. Had to twist his arm a little bit, but he was gracious enough to do that for us. My mom and dad and my sister Susan and her son Justin and my son Todd are visiting here. We, of course, had the big occasion of Seth and Samantha's wedding this last Friday. We tied the knot good and tight, so it was a wonderful occasion. It was regrettable that the venue was too small for everyone to be able to be there, but it was certainly a good night. And we're glad that they came our way and real proud that Dad has consented to preach this morning. He has been my mentor and my hero for the stand he's taken for the truth, been preaching for over 50 years, and I look forward to hearing him speak again this morning.
Well, good morning. Certainly good to be here. Appreciate the good introduction. As Jeff mentions, we're here, or we came here for the wedding, and I just hope your week was as good as mine. Barbara and I, and certainly the whole family, all of our kids were together. All of our grandkids were here. Our youngest daughter had to go back yesterday to Denver. But just simply a wonderful time, you know, when you all get together as friends and family and loved ones, and certainly to see Seth and Samantha. What a fine young couple they are, and give their lives to one another. Just simply a very, very wonderful week, and I hope your week has just been as wonderful as mine. Brother Kaysen mentioned and our prayer about all of the young couples here, and I really think that you're blessed in that. And it's so good to hear babies cry every now and then and fuss a little bit. Because in East Texas, where I'm at now, congregations are getting older and older. And some of the congregations that used to be very, very strong in the past are dwindled down to virtually nothing. And so you're very fortunate here. Hope you realize that. And every now and then, to some young, struggling mothers trying to keep those kids quiet and everything, you just might put your arm around them and say, you know, don't worry about all of that. We appreciate you. We appreciate you very, very, very much. I want to talk to you this morning about something that's very, very precious. I want to talk to you about the grace of God. You know, in our teaching and our preaching, we often emphasize the importance of believing right and doing right. This has led some, I believe, to get the idea that they can be saved by their perfect knowledge, or by doing enough good works in order to save themselves. Now, don't misunderstand now. There are certain things we have to believe in order to be saved. There's no doubt about that. And there are certain things that we have to do in order to be saved. There's no doubt about that. But you know, we have to remind ourselves every now and then that we're saved by God's grace. So again, this morning I want to talk to you about the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. All right. Ah, it works. Just have to hit the right buttons. At home, ours is totally backwards. We go forward by hitting the backwards buttons and so forth. Anyhow, I'm good shape now. First of all, we got to talk about just what is grace. We learned a long time ago, I believe, that grace is God's unmerited favor. It's favor that we don't deserve and haven't earned nor ever can learn. Now, Jesus says, when we've done all, we're still unprofitable servants. And that's right. As we stand before the Lord on judgment, we're not going to be able to say, well, I've done this or I've done that. We're going to be saved by God's grace. Again, that doesn't minimize faith at all. Grace is what, well, first of all, what the prodigal received. Remember the prodigal son over in Luke 15, the story that Jesus told about this young fellow? Like a lot of young men, a lot of young women today, that, you know, they're home and they don't want to be under the shackles of dad, you know. Dad has restrictions, he has rules, and they see the world out there and they just want to get out there and they want to, as they say, experience life. And the young fella, he got his inheritance, and he went out and he experienced life, and there's a lot of pleasure out there in sin. So he went out and he had a lot of friends and a lot of good times, but his money ran out. And when his money ran out, his friends ran out and his good time ran out. Got a job, had to get a job feeding the hogs. Finally, the Bible says that he came to himself and he decided, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to tell my father I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me one of the servants, some of the hard hands. That's really all I deserve. And so he left and he went back home. When the father saw him, he opened his arms. He ran to him and he threw his arms around him. And this my son who was dead is alive again. Kill the fatted calf, eat, drink, and be merry, and all of that. And what did the prodigal deserve? Well, he deserved to go out and work in the fields like the servants, right? He didn't deserve what he got. What he got was what he needed. What he needed was forgiveness. Another example is King David. You think about King David with his sin with Bathsheba. Well, he tried to cover it up, and he caused Uriah's death, her husband. After a while, he thought everything's going well. No one knows about this. God knows about this, and King David knew about that. But finally, it took Nathan the prophet to come and tell him a story to finally convict King David of his sin. In Psalms 51, we find his passionate plea unto God for forgiveness. And in Psalms 32, he writes about his forgiveness. Finally, his sin is covered. Not like he tried to cover it up, but his sin was covered because God forgave him of his sins. King David, he got not what he deserved, but he got what he needed, and that was forgiveness. Then turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians the second chapter. I'll talk about the Ephesians. They, too, are a worthy example now of people receiving the grace of God. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1. Talking first of all about Gentiles, then he talks about the Jews too. He says, "To you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." In sin we are dead. We are separated from God. And that's what he's saying. They were separated from God because of their sins. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we," not only Jews, not only Gentiles, but Jews too, "also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." This term nature can be used in two different ways. Could be something that we're born with. Or it could be something that we have acquired after a period of time, just simply by our conduct. There it says in this particular passage, it's talking not about being born this way, but something that they had acquired. Just year in and year out, this is the way that they lived. They were dead. They were separated from God in their trespasses and sins. And it was just simply nature. We would say second nature to them, the way that they would live. Well, verse 4 now. Here's the great, great blessing. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is it the gift of God, nor of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here are people that had just become correct, and it was just simply part of their nature. This is the way that they lived. God steps in. He saves them. They got not what they deserved, but what they needed, they received. They received forgiveness. Now, there are some that pervert the grace of God. The Bible very clearly that we teaches that we're saved by grace. We respond unto that grace, and we're going to point this out in a minute or two. We respond to that grace by faith, a faith that believes, a faith that trusts Jesus for salvation, and a faith that obeys God. But some pervert this, and some say, well, we're saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. If you talk to your Baptist friends, your Bible church friends, and so forth, that's what they believe. Now, they might not understand, as I presented here, might not understand all of the features of what they believe, but nonetheless, this is what they believe. Now, Calvinism teaches salvation by grace alone. First of all, they say that man is totally depraved. That he comes into this world, he inherits the sin of Adam and Eve, and he's so depraved, he's so corrupt, he cannot respond to the gospel. He cannot respond to the gospel until the Holy Spirit operates upon his heart. At that point, faith is given to him as a gift. When we think about faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. But they say that's not so at all because he can't believe. He can't respond to the gospel. And so until the Holy Spirit operates upon his heart, when he does that, faith is given as a gift. And furthermore, they say, then the personal righteousness of Christ is imputed unto him. And so when God looks upon the individual, he does not see their works, their righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so consequently, he is saved regardless of what he does. Doesn't make any difference. He might be out robbing a bank and the police come and shoot him dead on the spot. Doesn't make any difference. He's still saved because God looks at the personal righteousness of Christ. He might be engaged in simply a number of things. Doesn't make any difference. Because what he does not make any difference at all. God sees the personal righteousness of Christ. Good people, that's simply wrong. It's simply contrary to the Word of God. And I believe it's even contrary to just common sense. There's several things wrong with that. First of all, man is not born totally depraved. Back in the book of Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul whose sin shall die, now watch it, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We don't inherit the sin of Adam and Eve. We don't inherit the sin of grandpa or great-grandpa. We're responsible for our own sin. Man is not totally depraved. Man can listen to the gospel. Man can respond to the gospel. Secondly, the Holy Spirit works through his word, not directly upon the sinner. Now, we might prove this by going to every case of conversion in the Bible, and we find that the gospel was preached, and people responded, not always positively, but sometimes negatively, but nonetheless, they heard the gospel, they responded to the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, Calvinism says, oh, you can't do that until you have this personal operation, this miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. But they received it when it was preached. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And furthermore, in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the gift there is not faith. The gift there is salvation. Furthermore, the personal righteousness is not imputed unto us. Man is responsible for his own sin. On the day of judgment, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now watch it. That each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Good people, we're going to be judged according to what we have done. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful for that. I've got enough problems of my own. much less to be concerned about someone else, taking upon somebody else their sins. I've got enough problems of my own, but you're going to be saved by grace, and I'm going to be saved by grace. And furthermore, the saved can fall away. You know, the Bible teaches that we don't have to worry about our salvation. Once we are scripturally baptized and we live our life by faith, confessing our sins, when we confess our sins and going to God for forgiveness, we don't believe in a yo-yo salvation, in grace, out of grace. In grace, we know we're saved as long as we live this life of faith. No question about it. But the question comes up, can we stop believing? Can we fall away? And can we turn our back upon Christ? And the answer is certainly yes. Paul warns those that in the churches of Galatia. He says, you have become estranged or separated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now you look at the context there. He's talking about the law of Moses. We're under law today. If we're not under the law today, there's no sin. Because law, simply, we violate sin, we violate law, and we sin. But we're not under the law of Moses, so thanks be to God for that. Well, how do we receive God's grace? How do we receive God's grace? Well, first of all, through faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and you need to memorize these scriptures, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, nor of works, lest anyone should boast. That it's not anything that you have done. It's not all the good works that you have done, but you're saved by grace through faith. Now, I might illustrate it this way. God reaches down to man with grace. Through Jesus Christ, we just sang about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. He died upon the cross. He provided for us the perfect sacrifice, that through his sacrifice that we can be saved. Without Jesus, without his sacrifice, we would all be lost. But thanks be to God that God sent Jesus to man. Well, man responds to this grace in faith. And as a consequence, God grants him salvation. Salvation, forgiveness, takes place in the mind of God. And so what we're saying, let's look at one example before we sum it all up. Now, you think about this. You know, some people talk about baptism. We emphasize baptism for the remission of sins. And the Bible very clearly teaches that. But they say, well, I can't believe that because baptism is a work, and works nullify grace. And so baptism has nothing to do with salvation. You just prove your salvation because you've been saved. That's simply not so. That's simply not so. It's not a work of merit. It's not something that we do to earn our salvation, to merit our salvation at all. It's something that we submit to simply because of God's command. Now, you would think those at Ephesus who were saved by grace, if they avoided baptism, if they said no to baptism because I'm saved by grace, I don't have to be baptized, you would think they would have said that. Let's go back to Acts 19 now. In Acts 19, we find the Apostle Paul coming to Ephesus. In verse 1 and verse 2, he comes to Ephesus. He finds disciples there. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Now, do we have a right to question people's baptism? We certainly do. Does everyone have a right to question their own baptism? Now, under John's baptism, they were immersed. And I've run into a lot of people over in my time that say, well, I was immersed. Sometimes they'll say, I was immersed in the Baptist church, and therefore, for the remission of sins. And I tell them, if you were in a Baptist church, you were not baptized for the remission of sins. Remember, Barbara and I, we had some visitors several years ago. Barbara and I went out to see him. And he was a Christian, and she had been baptized in the Baptist church. And they were all elated. They wanted to place membership. Well, what was I to do? Was I to say, well, you know, just kind of overlook this? We want members, you know, we'll just take anybody. It's the attitude of a lot of people. I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. I said, no, forget her name, you were not baptized for the remission. Yes, I was. No, you wouldn't. I'm going to go call my preacher. And so she went in, called the church where she was baptized. He had moved, and so she finally caught up with him, and he told her that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. She got mad. They left. They moved to Houston. And sometime later, I received a very sarcastic note that she had been baptized, finally, for the remission of sins. I wonder why the sarcastic note. If I would have said, come on in, don't worry about that, how would she stand before the Lord on judgment? You know, again and again, you run into this. I had a fellow in Louisville, you know, we were 32 years in Louisville. That's right outside of Dallas, and had a young fellow, a good young fellow, and he said, I was baptized for the remission of sins in the Baptist church. And I kept telling him, no, you were not. And we went on and on and on. Finally, that young man obeyed the gospel. What a zealous Christian he is. Now, sometimes people say, don't mention names. When I was in Louisville, we had a fellow come up, and there was a lake around Louisville, Lake Louisville, and he would come up and spend the week, and his big thing was, don't mention anybody's name. Well, I don't believe in making fun of any people or saying nasty things about any people. I don't like somebody saying that about me. But how are people going to learn? How are people going to see the difference between what they believe and what the Word of God teaches? How are they going to be able to see that? And so we have to, again, express names. We have to call names sometimes so people will learn and see the difference. Stories told about Foy Wallace. He went down to a place in Florida, and he just made those people mad. I mean, he was just rough and gruff. He didn't baptize anyone, zero. Another preacher, Harry Pickup Sr., went down the same place. He had a different personality. He was very mild. He was very kind. And he baptized a lot of people. He probably wouldn't have baptized anybody if Foy Wallace hadn't stirred them up and made them try to prove him wrong and got into the scriptures and found out they were wrong and he was right. I served as an elder for several years, and one of the elders, he used to be a Baptist. He said he went to church and just made him so mad what the preacher said. He went home and he was going to prove, his wife was a Christian, he was going to prove them wrong. Well, he wound up understanding the truth, obeying the gospel, and served as an elder for several years. Now, these people were baptized for the remission of sin. Verse 4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes just because you were immersed is not enough. You have to be immersed the right way. You have to be immersed for the right reason. You have to understand what you're doing for baptism to be what it ought to be. And so they were baptized. In summary now, what we're talking about, salvation is offered to us by God's grace. We accept that grace through faith. Bible faith, again, includes belief. Can't be saved without belief. It includes trust in Christ for salvation. Too many people, even members of the church, are trusting themselves for salvation. We trust Christ for salvation. That's what saving faith is all about. And obedience. We can't be saved unless our faith is so strong it leads us to obedience. And when we trust Jesus as we ought, we're going to obey God because we trust Him and we trust His teaching, we trust His will for us. Let's talk a little bit about what grace does now. First of all, grace enables us to change. Isn't that wonderful? We can change. The Apostle Paul, he attributes his change to the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, a former persecutor, tried to destroy the church, name of Christ, faithful servant of God, going forth, proclaiming God's word, establishing churches. By the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Another great example is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." Then he gives a list: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you're practicing these things, you just mark it down, you're not going to go to heaven. Somebody says, "You're judging." No, I'm not judging. I'm just simply telling you what God says. But isn't it wonderful that all these people, you might be an idolater, you might be a homosexual, you might be a covetous person, you might be whatever here, you can change, and they changed. In 1 Corinthians 9, 6 and verse 9, "And such were some of you." Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to live in your old sin. Isn't that wonderful that we can be forgiven, we can be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be changed? And that's what took place here. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Good people, God's grace enables us and gives us the motivation to be changed also. Also, God's grace teaches us to be holy. In Titus 2 and verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that." Now, what's it teach us? What's the grace of God teach us? Denying ungodliness? No, we can't. Somebody says, "Well, I'm saved by grace. I can just live like I want to." No. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust? Well, you know, all this out here, all these things, it just seem like they're just so pleasurable. Yes, sin is pleasurable. But God's grace teaches us we can't live that way. We have to trust God. We have to reach a point of maturity in our life that we really believe that God's way is the best way to live. And that we follow God's way and we live that way, it's going to bring us the peace and the joy that God wants us to have. He wants us to have the abundant life. And once we trust God to that point, we're going to obey God and we're going to stay away from these things. It's going to take away our joy and our peace and bring about pleasure, all right. When the pleasure's over, then the guilt comes in. Then the torment comes in. Grace of God teaches us otherwise, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Teaches us to work. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're saved to serve. We are saved by God's grace through our faith. As a result, we engage in good works. Somebody says, "Are you saying good works saves us?" Well, that's what Jesus pointed out in Matthew 25, and that's what James points out in chapter 2, the book of James. Certainly they save. Certainly they have something to do with our salvation. Is it works only? That is just as bad as grace only. No, it's not works only. Our faith expresses itself in good works and obedience to God. Teaches us to be strong. Think about the Apostle Paul being caught up into heaven itself and then coming back to this earth, and God gives him a thorn in the flesh and he appeals unto God three times. You might say, well, Lord, you know, I'm busy establishing churches. I'm busy preaching the gospel, and I'm really busy, very, very busy in helping people's lives, and I'm doing all of that. Please remove this thorn from me. And God said no, and he appealed again, and God said no. He appealed again, and God said no the third time. But he did give Paul, and he gave all of us something that would sustain us in all of this. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I don't know what you're suffering here. I'm sure you got people that maybe have cancer, maybe have heart problems, maybe have a number of things. I'm not minimizing that. As I grow older and have one pain, and you know, when something's not hurting and back's not hurting, the ankle's hurting, you know, something's always hurting, and certainly I can sympathize with you. How do we sustain ourselves? How do we continue? How do we continue to have joy in our life when we suffer these calamities, in many instances, these afflictions? In this way, you know, trials and tribulations either destroy us or they make us stronger. If we listen to the Apostle Paul as he talks here about the grace of God, as we look at it as something that will make us stronger, because it reminds us of the fact that we're not going to live forever. You know, we're just here for a period of time to prepare ourselves to go to heaven, to be fit for the kingdom of God. Reminds us of all of that. And when we have our good days, when the chemo is not making us sick, or the back is not hurting or something, we have our good days, it reminds us of just how good life is. People suffer. This will help us as we live our life. What does grace do? Teaches us to forgive. Remember the story Jesus told in Matthew 18? That clock is so small I can't see it. Well, you got the best clock around, I tell you. I have no idea what time it is. I've got them all spoiled over in Longview. I usually quit by 11. Everybody's out by 11. But this is a larger congregation now, so it takes a little bit more time for the Lord's Supper and so forth. Plus, I can't see the clock, so that's great. Matthew 18, he talks about a king calling his servant in who owes him, and he can't pay his debt, and the king forgives him, and then the servant goes out, and someone else owes him a little bit of money, and he's going to throw him to the changers, or throws him into prison, all of that. And the point of the story is that God has forgiven us. Sometimes we won't forgive one another. I don't know about Huntsville, but I know East Texas. And one of the things that holds back the work in East Texas is we've got a lot of people, a lot of grudges. People left one congregation, going to another congregation, they won't speak to one another. Sometimes in congregations, people won't speak to one another. That just ungodliness. You know, Satan just working when you have things like that. You know, a lot of hurts and a lot of problems that we get into are just simply nonsense. You know, somebody gets up on Sunday morning and something's hurting and they're in a bad mood. They don't speak to you. They don't hug you like they normally do. And we say, well, who do they think they are? And then we hold that against them. And then, you know, if somebody sins against us, we need to go there and straighten it out with them. That's what the Word of God teaches. Ask for forgiveness. We give them forgiveness, and we don't hold that against them anymore. We don't remember those things anymore. Just, you know, the slate is wiped clean altogether. That's what Christians do. That's what the grace of God, it helps us to do that. When we think about my life, I wasn't raised a Christian. I never heard of the Church of Christ till I was 16 years old. I obeyed the gospel when I was 20 years of age. I began to preach when I was 23 years of age. Don't do like I did. If you think about all of that, I think about all my teenage years and so forth, just think about, and you just have to be overwhelmed with the grace of God, how that he has blessed me over the years with a good family, a good life, you know, everything that you could want in life, he has blessed me. And certainly I've done nothing really to deserve what God has done for me. And then to turn right around and somebody does something to me and I'm going to hold that against them the rest of their life. I'm going to make myself miserable because I'm filled with hate sometimes. Because I'm filled with a lack of forgiveness. And destroy my soul in hell. That makes no sense. And yet it's very, very common. And it holds churches back. Conclusion this morning, let me caution you by saying don't receive God's grace in vain. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the day of salvation. I don't know what kind of life you've lived. Maybe you've been raised in the church and only thing you've done is sass your mother every now and then and tell a few lies. But you're still a sinner, and you need to come to God. You're not going to be saved by giving a lot of money. You're not going to be saved by doing a lot of good works. Once you sin, the only thing that can remove your sin is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to be singing a song to invite you and to encourage you to be saved by God's grace. Begin your life of faith. Not going to be easy. Devil's going to throw all kinds of roadblocks. But with the help of God, with the help of all these good people here who love the Lord, who are simply trying to do what's right, hand in hand together, one of these days we'll all be able to rejoice in heaven for all eternity. Will you come while together we stand and while we sing?